I thought about, you know, just beginning by saying, you know, I'm so happy to be here, but at my age, you're just happy to be anywhere. And it's especially a joy to be with you this morning, to take part in this wonderful time that we have together. And the speakers that we had yesterday, it was just amazing. Appreciate Brett and Todd so very much for the fine way that they communicated the Word of God last night. It lets me know as I listen to those guys why I am on Saturday morning. You know, you had the first string last night. The game is well underway, and, you know, we're well on the way to victory, and so it's time to put in the subs. And that's what we're doing this morning. But it's just a joy and a pleasure to be part of such a time as this. And I just appreciate so very much the topic and the design of this. And as Brett pointed out, we hope to be able to do this a couple of years ago and really focus in upon 2020. But that is not how that it panned out. And so it's still a good topic, and it's still a blessing to be able to consider as we appeal to God to open our eyes that we may be able to see the wondrous things from God and from His Word. But what I want to talk about this morning kind of goes in a different direction than that. And I just want you to think about it like this as we begin to discuss this idea of seeing the worst. You know, I could just lay out some things. Now just think about this. Just think about tummy tucks. And just think about, you know, facelifts, and just think about Rogaine and anti-aging creams. And I could just list a number of things. And the things that I've listed just kind of indicates the fact that that all of these point to the fact that the day and age in which we live, we are fixated on appearances. We're fixated upon what we can see. We're fixated upon the visual, the vision that we have insofar as life is concerned. We look at the obvious. But, you know, there was a passage that was pointed out last evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 that reminds us that life is on a collision course. There is the collision course between the obvious, the seen, and that which is not obvious, which is the unseen. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 that we as Christians, as children of God, regardless of our age, we're to focus upon those things that are unseen. But the reality is that we live in a culture, in a society, in a day and an age when we focus upon what is visible. Many young people and older people as well do this. We're able to look at the scene, and I'll tell you what we're also able to do. We're able to focus upon the flaws that we see. We're able to focus upon things that seem to be, you know, sort of out of the ordinary. That just you know, we're able to just focus upon the negativity. We're able to, and I got to tell you, being negative, focusing upon the negative is like a virus. It's infectious. It's something that catches hold of us, and we kind of sort of do it on a regular basis. We're able to just kind of focus upon the flaws that we see. Maybe we'll meet somebody and, you know, for the first thing that we do, or one of the first things that we do is just kind of notice some things that are out of place. Maybe it's a wrinkled shirt. Maybe it's some pimples on the forehead, or maybe it's smeared makeup, or the hair is too. And you can kind of fill in that blank. Or we'll look in the mirror and we'll say, you know, I just hate my nose. I just hate the way that it's shaped. I hate my hair and all of these other things. So what we're doing is we're focusing upon the negative. We're looking for that which is out of place. And I tell you, that starts very early in life. I recall a number of years ago, my oldest granddaughter is about to turn 27. And so we're going back to the time that she was maybe three, four perhaps. And she was over visiting with us. And she and I are sitting out in the yard under the tree. And I had a lot more hair then. It was a different color. And my granddaughter wanted to know, "Granddad, can I comb your hair?" I said, "Yeah." So I pull out my comb and I give it to her. She starts combing my hair and she gets into the back and she combs my hair and she stops. And she walks around and she gets right in my face and she says, "Granddad, you have a hole in your hair." Well, you know, I understand that. You know, now, as my son says, I've got a solar panel. But hey, that's, you know, that's all right. But you see what I'm saying? We tend to focus upon things that look to be out of place. And I want you to remember something. You know, our Lord said in Matthew 7 and verse 7, "If you seek, you will find." And that's true universally. That's true across the board. If you seek for God, then according to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29, you will find God. Jesus puts it like this, "If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. So you find what you seek. And the same is true if we flip that. If we look at the negative, if we look at the bad, if we look at that which is out of place, if we look at that which is the worst, we'll find that. It may be something that is as small as a speck in a brother's eye. Matthew 7 and verse 3. So we're very capable. I'm not saying that it's inbred. I'm not saying that it's inherent. But it's very capable that we're able to see the worst in people, in situations, in everything. It may be somebody talks differently than we do. It may be somebody that looks different than we look. It may be somebody that we view as kind of being klutzy, or, you know, somebody that's, you know, tending to drop things, and they're just different. And the reason that we see that, and the reason that we're able to really focus in upon that, is that we are doing what Paul says we shouldn't do, and that is we're focusing upon the seen, the obvious, rather than the unseen. I want to tell you about somebody. I want to tell you about a fellow by the name of Joseph Carey Merrick. Now, Joseph Merrick has really come down to be known as John, and I think that was just a mistake that a historian made. But Joseph Merrick was born August the 5th in 1862 in Leicester, England. Now, in early childhood, Joseph Merrick developed a disorder known as neurofibrosis or fibromatosis. And he became known as a result of all these fibroid tumors that grew on him. He became known and is known to us today, a century or so later, as the Elephant Man. When his mother died when he was 11 years old, his father remarried and his stepmother demanded that Joseph Merrick be sent out of the house. And so he was sent away, and a carnival showman discovered him and decided to make money from his freakish, distorted features. And so curious, morbid onlookers would pay a few shillings to be able to go in and observe and gawk at his ugliness. "Stand up," the showman would say. And Joseph Merrick would, at that command, stand up, and he would let the blanket fall from his body, and people could observe his freakish features. Dr. Frederick Treves, who was a surgeon at a hospital in London, England, one day wandered across the street to the carnival and paid a fee and went in and saw Joseph Merrick huddled by a Bunsen burner for warmth. "Stand up." And when he stood, Treves would later write this. He said, "I saw the most disgusting specimen of humanity that I have ever seen." What Dr. Treves did was give Joseph Merrick his card and offered to help him both medically and emotionally. But that went unheeded for 2 years. 2 years later, a frightened, huddled, shuddering form was taken by the police from a train station to the police station. They found Dr. Treves' card in his pocket. Joseph Merrick had kept that card. The police called Dr. Treves, and Joseph Merrick then was taken to the hospital and was able to live there and be cared for. The Elephant Man. People looked upon his freakish features with fear and disgust. But far from finding an illiterate freak, Dr. Treves said he found a man. And he said he found a man that was both literate and an avid reader of the Bible, of Jane Austen, of Shakespeare. He said he encountered a man that was gentle, affectionate, and lovable, and never had an unkind word to say about anybody, including his father, his stepmother, the carnival. Nothing. After 4 years of the only happiness that Joseph Merrick knew, he died in his sleep at the age of 27, when his massive head had fallen back against the pillow and crushed his vertebrae, and he asphyxiated himself. But it wasn't an animal who died. It was a man. It was a human being. It was someone, regardless of the distorted features of this disease, who was made in the very image of God. And like all human beings, he would have had a soul. At 27, it wasn't a creature who died. It wasn't a freak who passed away. It was a man. And so what would we have seen when we would have looked upon Joseph Carey Merrick? What would we have seen? Would we have seen a freakish monstrosity? Or would we have seen a creature in need of knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible is replete with people who always looked at the bad and always focused upon the negative. It's brimming with people who had these negative thoughts and who always were able to see the worst. And some of these who were able to see the worst, we've listed here. There was the mob in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 6, who brought this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, dragged her, humiliated her, threw her down at the feet of Jesus. And what they were wanting to do, you know what? This mob, my friends, they saw this woman as an object of scorn. They saw her as someone to be used only to entrap Jesus. They didn't see a soul who needed saving. They didn't need a sinner. Or they didn't see a woman who wanted to break out of that sin. All they saw was a sinner who needed to be stoned. They saw the worst. The same is true with the rich man. In Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Here was the rich man who, the Bible says, he fared sumptuously every day. You know what that means? That means he was in the top 1% and he had anything that he wanted, everything that he needed and more. But you know what? There was somebody outside his gate that was homeless, that was helpless, that was sick. And all the rich man saw was a tramp in the street. And he ignored the needs. He didn't see the needs of this man. All he saw was the oozing sores, and he didn't want to have anything to do with him. Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 is a man of the same caliber. He invited Jesus to his home for a meal. Jesus came, and you know, there was a woman in the neighborhood who heard that Jesus was going to be there, and she busted in on the party. Not to cause a disturbance, but to just simply be near the Lord. And you know what she did? She washed his feet with the tears that were falling from her eyes. She dried it with the hairs of her head. And when Simon the Pharisee saw this, he was disgusted, because all he could see was, she is a sinner. She shouldn't be touching the feet of the Master. He was seeing the worst. He saw, you know, probably he just looked at this as an unscrupulous prostitute that deserved his sneering derision. He didn't see a woman who was anything in his mind but scum. He didn't see somebody who was wanting to clean up her life. He didn't see a broken-hearted woman who was wanting a better life. He just saw someone that needed to be put out of his house. Saw the worst. And sometimes when we think about that, we want to focus upon a couple of examples from the Old Testament, which is good. There is, you know, there's Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you remember the prophet that God sent to Nineveh to warn them in 40 days they would be overthrown? He didn't want to talk to these people because he hated them. And when God showed mercy upon the Ninevites and spared them, it infuriated Jonah. Jonah sat there on a hill overlooking the city of Nineveh, and he pouted, and he said to God, I wish that I were dead. Why did he feel that way? It was because of the wickedness of the people of Nineveh. He couldn't see past that. That's all he saw, was the wickedness of these people, the cruelty that they had inflicted, all the cruel deeds that they inflicted upon his people. And he just couldn't get over it. And you know, sometimes we're that way. We may be mistreated. It may be mean girls at school. It may be bullies. And you know what? We sometimes have a difficult time getting over that. We view them not as people with souls, but as haters. That's the way Jonah was. He focused upon the negative. And then, of course, there's Naaman. Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, a great leader, but he was a leper, and he discovered that there was going to be a cure for his leprosy in Israel. He goes to talk to the prophet. The prophet won't even come out and address his needs. He sends a servant out. And the servant tells Naaman, if you want to be cured of your leprosy, then here's how you do it. You go down to the Jordan River here in Israel. You dip yourself 7 times and you will be healed. It infuriated him. His prejudice and his bigotry set in, and he said, you know what? We have better rivers, cleaner rivers in Damascus than we have here. And so he was just furious over that. And he just let his bigotry, he let his hatred just take over. Let me show you how that looks. I want to ask you, what do these statements have in common? All, and we're hearing this all over the news media, all white people are bigots and oppressors. Or we're able to turn to another station, we hear that all black people loot Nike stores. Or all Hispanics are criminal aliens. I'm going to tell you something. These are hateful, prejudicial statements as much as any bigoted racial slur that you may ever hear. And this is allowing us to be programmed to look and to see only the worst. It's like Naaman, we only see the dirty waters of Israel. Are there white people who are bigoted and oppressive? Yes. Are there blacks who loot and steal? Yes. Are there Hispanics who are criminal aliens? Yes. But I'm going to tell you something. These are bad people. They do not pollute the whole river. And we mustn't ever let ourselves be caught up into such as that. That's seeing the worst. And I'm going to tell you, what we've got to do, we've got to, as the people of God, young or old alike, we've got to move beyond seeing the worst. We're going to have to develop the attitude of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, as the New International Version reads, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." What a great way to begin the rest of our lives. Not being caught up in some of the things that we've just discussed and all of the ones that we looked at in the Scripture. Not being caught up in that. Not seeing the worst. But I tell you what we do. We continue to do it. And you know what? Sometimes we begin with ourselves. What about it, folks? Do you see the worst in your life? A lot of young people do. A lot of young people are seeing the worst in their lives. You know, youth is a time when we consider our life and, you know, hopefully a long, productive life. As a matter of fact, the wise man said in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, "Rejoice in the day of your youth." It is a time of rejoicing. There's no question about that. But I'm going to tell you something else. It's sort of like Charles Dickens wrote when he began the book, The Tale of Two Cities, it is the worst of times and it is the best of times. And that's the way that youth is. And very often we look at our lives, young people, and we say, I hate who I am. I hate what I am. I am unhappy with who I am and what I am. And because of this, I've got to tell you something. That kind of dissatisfaction has led to this gender dysphoria that we're seeing today when boys want to become girls and girls want to become boys. You know what that's from? That's just from this idea of seeing the worst in your life. I don't like who I am. I don't like how I look. I don't like the things that I'm drawn to. So there must be something wrong with me. Just think about that. And when we reach that kind of attitude, you know, we want to do something about it. And so maybe I need to change my gender. I need to change my sex because I'm unhappy with my life. I don't like. One guy may say, you know what, I don't like to do what the other guys like to do. Or a girl says, you know, I don't like doing what girls normally do. And so, you know, I just don't like who I am. I'm going to tell you something. I have seven grandsons. Some of my grandsons are very prolific athletically. Some of my grandsons are not. They're more artistic. But that doesn't make one better or worse than the other. Not at all. Hey, listen, there have always been guys who were not drawn to sports, who were not good at sports. So what? That doesn't mean you are in the wrong gender. There have always been girls who like sports and who were drawn to sports. That doesn't mean that you're in the wrong gender. It just simply means that you are who God made you. Don't look at the worst in your life. God made you exactly who you are. Be content with your life. Don't be of the mindset that Paul talks about in Romans 9 and verse 20 and say to God, why have you made me this way? And listen, you may not be the most handsome. You may not be the prettiest. You may not be able to run the fastest. Or, you know, you maybe not be the strongest. You're maybe not the best at whatever you choose to do. That doesn't make you different. It doesn't mean your life is all out of kilter. It doesn't mean that you need to look at your life as though it is the worst life that ever could be lived. You got to understand something. However you have been made, whatever you are able to accomplish, whoever you are special. You are special to God, and you need not look at your life as being a bust. As the worst. You know, I kind of remember when Moses was born? You ever notice what's said about Moses when he was born in Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 2? And when she, that his mother, saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him. You know, Stephen talks about that in Acts chapter 7 and indicates that he was beautiful to God. That is, he was well-pleasing to God. God had something in store for him. God wanted him to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity. And you know what? Moses recognized. He recognized how, you know, he felt so inadequate to be able to do this. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, he says, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I don't have the gift of gab. I don't have the ability to do what you have selected me to do. And God said, yes, you do. You're the very one that I want. With your flaws and with your problems and with your inabilities, you who I want. Wow. That's what God can do for us. And I got to tell you, he was able to do exactly what God intended for him to do and be what God intended for him to be. In Jeremiah, in the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, was exactly in the same position that Moses was in. God had something for Jeremiah to do, and Jeremiah thought, well, God, you know what, I'm just not up to this. I'm not the one that you need for this job. He said, I'm a youth. I'm too young. And, I'm afraid. God said, hold on. I made your mouth. I'll be with you. There's nothing for you to be afraid of. You're just exactly who I want. And I love thinking about it. And I love what Mordecai said to Esther in Esther 4 and verse 14. Esther, it could be that you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. I want to tell you something. You're exactly who God wants you to be. You're exactly the person God wants you to be. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has brought you into this time frame for such a time as this. Don't look at your life in the worst. Don't determine that, just things are just... No, don't do that. You are special to God. You're exactly who is needed at this time. There's no reason to see the worst in your life. What do you need to do? You need to kind of look at your life as the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he reminded these Christians at Corinth of something that we all need. He said, but with me, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Don't look at me as old. Don't look at me as flawed. Don't look at me as unable to speak. Don't look at me as though I'm inarticulate and I'm not eloquent. Because he says, you know what? I don't even judge myself. He that judges me is God. And man, I tell you, that's where we need to be putting our hopes and our thoughts and pitching our tent. Don't let anybody look at you and cause you in any kind of way to look down upon your life and to see your life in the worst possible light. And especially is that true in reference to purity, in reference to virginity. You know, a lot of people are going to look at you if you want to remain chaste and pure and a virgin until you marry. They're going to look at you as being some sort of freak of nature, much like they looked at John Merrick. Don't let them do that. The Bible says to you to flee youthful lusts and to keep yourself pure, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Don't be ashamed of doing that. Don't look at your life as though this is just making me miserable. My life is miserable. No, 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 no. God is telling you that sexual relationship is for a marriage only. Virginity. Virginity is normal. It is promiscuity that's abnormal. And virginity, I'm going to say this and we'll move on. Virginity is not a state of mind. It is a state of purity. You remember that when people want to tell you that virginity technically is just a state of mind. No. So let's not look at our lives in the worst possible way. So do you see the worst in your life? Don't. You're that special person that God made for this special point in time. Do you see the worst in your parents? Boy, that's a problem. That really is an issue. We very often look at our parents in the worst possible light. Mom and dad are dumb. Mom and dad just don't understand. Mom and dad just you know, they don't know what they're talking about. They just simply are just detached from reality. And you know what? I just wish they'd leave me alone. As a matter of fact, I just can't wait to get out of the house. I can't wait to get away from all of this oppressive feelings that I have by being, you know, in this household. And so, you know, what we're doing is we're just looking at our parents in the worst possible light. Why do you do that? You know, I got to tell you something. You'll never, ever, ever understand parenting until you are a parent. Yes, you can understand what God reveals in His Word about how this should be and that should be, but you will never understand the ins and outs of parenting until you have children. And so it is so unfair, it is so wrong to look at our parents in the worst possible light and decide at 15, 16, 18 years old how things would be better if my parents would only do thus and thus and so. Let me show you what I mean by that. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, interesting verses because it directly affects you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the right thing to do. God said it. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Then he adds this little caveat to that and really kind of paraphrases something from the Old Testament. That it may be well with you, that you would live long on the earth. And so you see, what you've got to understand is that which you often view as oppressive, that which you often view as restrictive, is not repressive at all. It's not restrictive. It's not that your parents are trying to rob you of having a good life. What they want you to do is to have a life. That's what it's about. That you may live long on this earth. You can avoid the miseries and the mistakes of so many others that result in a life snuffed out at a very young age. Your parents are wanting you to have the opportunity to live. I had a nephew. Several years ago, one of my sister's boys, very good athlete in high school, played baseball, received a scholarship to a college in Kentucky to play baseball. He went out celebrating, all forgetting the things that he had been taught, forgetting the things that he knew, forgetting all of the instructions that he had received. He went out to celebrate receiving this scholarship. And he celebrated with alcohol. And he did not play one single game in college because that very night he ran his truck into an embankment and was killed. Had he listened, perhaps his life would have been extended. This is what this is about. You know, I look back at Samson in Judges chapter 14. And his parents were trying to encourage him. Listen, Samson, why don't you marry someone from our own people, from Israel? Why don't you marry someone who loves the Lord? No, I want this woman. I want this Philistine woman. You get her for me. And he got her. And you know what happened? I mean, she betrayed him and eventually she was taken by his best friend. Listen to what your parents say. They're not your enemies. As a matter of fact, they're the best friends that you'll ever have, and they want you to have a life. So don't view them in the worst possible light. Listen to what Proverbs says in chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. You see the worst in life? You can see the worst in your parents. And you can even, if you look hard enough, you can see the worst in the church. And you know, I don't really feel comfortable talking about this. But I'm going to be honest with you. If you look, if you seek, you will find. And you can look in the church. You know what you'll find sometimes? You can see hypocrites. You look hard enough and you're going to see somebody that's unkind, somebody that's insulting, somebody that's disappointing, somebody that's discouraging, somebody that's indifferent. Yeah, you can see that. And it doesn't make any difference where you live, in what state or what congregation that you're with. This is a reality. You are going to be able possibly to find people like that. And frankly, I'm going to tell you, it shouldn't be. I've no way I can justify such as that, but I'm going to tell you to do this. Look harder. Look again. Survey this all again, and I'll tell you what you might be able to find. You're going to see somebody there that absolutely loves the Lord with all of his or her heart, that has dedicated the better part of their lives to being an encouragement to others. You're going to see somebody who not only loves the Lord, but loves truth and loves righteousness and loves you. Yeah, they're there. You're going to find godly elders, godly ministers, godly Bible class teachers who spend a good portion of their life devoted to making you better. Are there other? Yeah, you're going to find some. Don't look for that. Don't look for the worst. And when you see somebody that loves the Lord and loves you in truth and righteousness, then do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Then imitate them as they imitate the Lord. Don't look for the worst. Hey, remember Judas? You know, Judas was an apostle of the Lord. Oh, yeah, I remember Judas. Yeah, he betrayed the Lord. He went out and committed suicide. Yeah, I remember Judas. What I want you to remember about Judas, Judas was one of 12. For every Judas there are 11 faithful. And if you'll look hard enough, you won't focus in upon the Judas. You'll focus in upon those who are faithful. I'll tell you what we also do. And by the way, let me remind you of something. When you look out and you see something in the church that possibly ought not be there, and you see the worst and you may think the worst, you may think, well, he is just a hypocrite, she's just a hypocrite. You know, that may not be the case. You may have just caught somebody who is struggling with all he or she has to be faithful, and they just made a tremendous mistake. So let's don't see the worst in our life, in our parents, in the church. And certainly don't see the worst in sinners. You know, we see people sometimes who are sent. Sometimes we're like Simon in Luke chapter 7. She's just scum. We see somebody, well, it won't do any good to talk to them. I'm not even going to try to talk to them. I'm not even going to try to convert them. It won't do any good. You know, one of the things I love about Jesus, you know, Jesus was the only, and I'm talking about this from the perspective of being a human. He was God. There's no question about that. No debate about that. But at the same time, he was a human. He was the only perfect man who ever lived, walked upon this earth. But did you ever notice how many imperfect people were drawn to him? He was criticized for this. In Luke chapter 15, one of the criticisms was he receives sinners. And actually has the audacity to sit down and eat with sinners. But this is what I love about Jesus. He was reaching out to people who needed to be in the presence of He who is perfect. Jesus didn't look upon people as just simply being human debris, unworthy of his time. He came to give his life for those people, as well as all people. You look in John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. Here was a woman that had been married five times. She had had five husbands, and the man that she was living with, now maybe she was just shacking up with him. Jesus said he was not her husband. But Jesus took the time to talk to her. He took the time to introduce her to this living water. He took the time to convince her that he was more than a Jew, that he was more than a prophet. He was the Messiah. And she was drawn to him, and she then went to her village and said, "I have found the Christ. Will you come out and just listen to what he has to say?" That's Jesus reaching out to those who needed his message. And even went to Zacchaeus in Luke 19. You know, the only thing we think about Zacchaeus is he was just a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. But there is a great, great lesson from that. Jesus told Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house today." And Zacchaeus needed that in a desperate way. This is an example for us. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. No one is beyond the possibility of redemption. No one, no matter what they're doing. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. In verses 9 through 11, those Corinthians that had been converted, some had been homosexual, some had been adulterers, some had been murderers. Oh, they were the worst of the worst. But now they've been sanctified, now they've been justified, now they've been washed, and their sins have been forgiven. Don't look at somebody and say, "Well, it won't do any good." How do you know it won't do any good? If there hadn't been for Ananias, there may not have been an Apostle Paul. There's a guy by the name of Ray Radcliffe. That name probably doesn't ring a bell with you, but Ray Radcliffe is like a lot of us. At that time, he was just fixated on a thing that was happening in the news. There was this guy in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, that, you know what? He was a serial killer. He killed 17 men and boys. And after their death, he committed atrocities on their body. And then after that, he even practiced cannibalism. And the nation was just transfixed with the sins of Jeffrey Lionel Dahmer. And he was convicted, and he was sentenced to life in prison. Ray Radcliffe was a gospel preacher that decided that he was going to go into the prison, and he was going to try to teach this man the truth and lead him to the Lord. How many of us would have looked at that and said, "Well, you know, this guy is beyond redemption, but Jeffrey Lionel Dahmer obeyed the gospel"? There was a boy, Ryan, that played rugby with some of my grandsons and some other Christian boys. And the story was about Ryland that if ever you were around Ryland, every third or fourth word out of his mouth was a profanity, a blasphemous curse word. And, you know, these boys, they got to talking to him about his filthy habits, and they got to talking to him about the reason for these filthy habits. And you know what? 4 weeks ago, all of that rugby team went up to Marion, Indiana, and heard Ryland preach his first sermon. He not only became a Christian, but now he's working in a two-preacher arrangement in Marion, Indiana. All because some guys looked at him and said, "He's not a lost cause." They didn't see the worst in him. So I tell you what you do. You look out and you look for someone that is a good prospect Don't look for someone who is a hardcore sinner, but wait a minute. Maybe that good prospect is a hardcore sinner. Don't see the worst. See the possibility. And then finally, do you see the worst in your friends? You may say, well, now, J.R., no, I only see the best in my friends. Do you really? Do you really see the best in your friends? You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, I love Todd used this last night, you know, let your light shine before men. Let them see your good works that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Sometimes we look at our friends in a negative way and we think, if I do that, if I let my light shine and they see my good works as a Christian, they may not want to have anything to do with me. I really like being around them. I like doing things with them. But if they find out that I go to church and they find out that I'm a virgin and they find out that I don't drink and they find out that I don't do the things that people in the world do, they won't have anything to do with me. You know, when you think that way, you're thinking the worst of your friends. And sometimes when we think the worst of our friends, we decide we're going to compromise with the world in order to maintain that friendship. Why would we do that? If these are friends of ours and they like us and we like them, why do we look at them as though they're going to bolt on us when they find out that we love the Lord more than life? So don't compromise sexually or morally, involving in, you know, yourself in drinking and partying and so forth, because you think your friends won't have anything to do. Hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you decide that you're going to live in such a way that your friends see there is a better life and better choices that can be made? And because of you and the choices that you make, maybe their life can take a different turn. Maybe like Ryland's life took a different turn. And because of you, they may say, as Laban said, I know the Lord has blessed me because of you. As the other speakers have said, and you'll hear it more this weekend, Matthew 6 and verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. You know, that's said within the context of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what you see determines who you are and what you become and what you do. It becomes your treasure. See not the worst in your life, your parents, the church, sinners, or your friends. See what God can do in your life and in the lives of others. Would you join with me in prayer?